Genesis chapter 15. We're going to read here in Genesis 15 about God's responsibility. So often, we read in Scripture, and so often it's taught that man has such a great responsibility toward God. We have a lot that we should do for him, and it is true. God has his kingdom. We are not only children of the king, but we're servants of the king. And God has called each one of us into a fruitful service. There is something for every Christian to do for the kingdom of heaven. And it is required of stewards that one be faithful. God deserves the best because truly he has given the best. But tonight's not one of those studies where I'm going to encourage all of us, hey, let's do our best for the kingdom of God. But tonight we're going to talk about how God did his best because he is the king and because he loves us. And what he did through Abraham has set the scene for what he would eventually do through our Lord Jesus Christ. So tonight we're going to talk about God's responsibility. You'll notice in chapter 15 in verse 1, it begins with the phrase, after these things. After these things. Whenever you see the phrase in the Bible, after these things, or therefore, or because, or however, these are linking phrases and linking words that link what is about to be said with what has just been said or has just been done. You know, keep in mind, the Bible itself is God-breathed, inerrant, infallible. But the chapter and verse divisions are not God-breathed, inerrant, and infallible. They're wonderful, help us to find the address of verses and passages, but don't assume that just because a chapter ends, that therefore the thought changes. Such is not the case here. Sometimes it is, but such is not the case here. After these things, well, we ask ourselves, what things? Well, this refers to the events of chapters 13 and 14, which we studied last Sunday morning. To sum up, there were four kings of some very large kingdoms. They coalesced together, and you'll see this little puddle of water here. That's the Dead Sea. These four huge kings coalesced together, and they came against the five kings that were around the what was at the time called the Salt Sea and the Valley of Siddim, or the Valley of Salt. These four king coalition from abroad came, and they conquered the five southern kings of the southern plain. Now, Abram's nephew, Lot, had earlier moved into one of those cities, the original sin city, the city of Sodom. Very, very wicked city. Back in chapter 13, verse 13, we read, "But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." Sin is against God. We know that, right? If a person sins, they're not just doing themselves harm or harm to the other person they've sinned against. Sin is ultimately against the Lord, because God has given us his law. He's given us his word. He's given us his holy standards. Even as Christians, we understand we're saved from sin, from, yes, the penalty of sin. We're not going to hell anymore. From the power of sin, though, it no longer has dominion over us, and one day we'll be delivered from the presence of sin, and I'm looking forward to that. Wonderful time that will be. But right now, we're delivered from the power of sin. We can say no to sin and mean it. Sometimes we don't mean it. Sometimes we actually say yes to it. But we remember that it's against the Lord. That's why we come to him afterward in humility and in repentance, and we ask him to forgive us. And if anyone sins, whoever confesses his sins to God, he is faithful and just to forgive him of his sins and cleanse him from all unrighteousness. So the men of Sodom, though, They liked sinning. The king of Sodom, Bera, meaning son of evil, he was leading the way. And therefore, the city was very wicked. But Lot was living in it. So when the Sodom was attacked and the survivors taken captive, Lot, because he's in the wrong place at the wrong time, he was captured, taken with them. Well, Abram hears about it, and then he arms 318 of his trained servants, his little militia that he had under his rulership. He was also allied with three brothers, three guys named Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. They marched 100 miles to the north and attacked the four kings at night. Well, God gave them a great victory. And in Genesis 14, 16, so he, Abram, brought back all the goods, also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. At that point, Abram meets mysterious Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which means the king of, who remembers? Peace, yes. It's the city of Jerusalem, but the name Salem means peace. Jerusalem means city of peace. This was the king of peace. Also, he's called the priest of the Most High God. You know, there's no one else in Scripture who is both king and priest. There were priests and prophets like Samuel, fulfilled the dual role, but there's no one who was a king and also a priest. No doubt David would have loved to have been both king and priest. He loved the temple. He loved the worship, but he was born of the tribe of, begins with a J, Judah, and the priests were all descendants of Levi. That's right. But what about this Melchizedek guy? Well, he's of a different order. In fact, he is of the order of Melchizedek, which predated, came long before, Levi ever came along. Because it was Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, who gave birth to Isaac, who then gave birth to Jacob, whom God changed his name to Israel. And then through Jacob were born the 12 tribes, including Levi. So Melchizedek, this king of Salem, also his name in the book of Hebrews is translated king of, who knows, begins with an R, righteousness, that's right. King of right, what a man. What a wonderful man. A mysterious man. He comes out to Abram, and what does he bring Abram? Kind of lunch, yeah, but bread and wine. That's communion, that's what we celebrated tonight. Remembering Jesus, bread and wine, totally pictures communion with God. There's a song I remember, just one of the lines in it, God and man at table are set down. God and man at table are set down. That's what communion is all about. We have fellowship with communion, dinner in a sense. We get to eat with God. That's close fellowship in really any culture, but especially in the Eastern culture. So he brings out bread and wine. Melchizedek blesses Abram. Abram receives the blessing, showing that, yes, he recognizes Melchizedek is greater than he. And a further recognition of it is Abram then gave Melchizedek what? A tithe of all, tenth of everything. Just freely gave it to him. After that, then Abram meets with the king of Sodom. Does the king of Sodom come out with gifts? No, he comes out with demands. The son of evil, Bera, he doesn't come out with gifts. He doesn't come out with blessing. He comes out with ultimatums, with demands. And in chapter 14, verse 21, the king of Sodom says to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. Literally, the persons could be translated souls. So he's saying, you know what? You can have the goods. Just give me your soul. Who does that sound like? Sounds like the devil. He'll give you what you want. He'll give you entertainment. He'll give you busyness. He'll give you everything. Keep you from coming out. How many people? Well, I won't go there. All I will say is that hearing the word of God in the last days is a rare thing. The Bible warns that in the last days there would be a famine in the land, not of food, but of hearing the word of God. There's a lot of sermons being preached, But as far as going through the scriptures, not so much. But Satan will do anything and everything he can to busy up people from coming. And you know, I'm one of those guys who doesn't want to miss out. I usually like to get there early. I usually kind of like to stay late. I just don't want to miss out. And so, you know, God help us to love Bible study. As you do, you're here tonight. God bless you. You're in the right place. Well done. Satan could have busied us up with something else to do. It might have been easy to say, you know what, I've driven all the way from Atlanta, I'm tired, just put a note on the door. God bless you, sorry for the inconvenience. No way, we're not going to do that. So I put on my big boy pants and here we are, ready to go. So the king of Sodom says, take the stuff and give me the souls. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap. I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I've made Abram rich. Unless you, therefore, king of Sodom, would have an advantage over me. Hey, if we take anything from the devil, there's a string attached. Always will be a string attached. And he says, but you know, the young men who are with me, if they want something, let them take it. That's between you and them. But for me, I want nothing from you. So those are the things that chapter 15, verse 1 refers to when it says, after these things. And now, in verses 1 through 6, we read about the multiple blessings of faith. After these things. So kind of fresh on the heels of all that stuff. The word of the Lord came to Abraham, or Abram, in a vision, saying, you know, I wish Moses had written how. You know, was he asleep when he had this dream? Was he praying when he had this vision? Or like Peter, was he hungry, waiting for dinner, and then somehow supernaturally fell into a trance and God gave him a vision? How did this happen? I don't know. But here's the word of the Lord. Do not be afraid, Abram. Why don't you insert your name there? In fact, we're going to do this exercise. I'm going to read, do not be afraid, and then you are going to say your name. Ready? You might find this hokey, but this is true for you tonight. Ready? Here we go. Do not be afraid, John. For I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Why would he tell Abraham, don't be afraid? Obvious answer is, he was afraid. Why would God tell anybody something unless it applied? Don't be afraid, Abram. Why? Because he was afraid. And probably for many, many different reasons. But whatever the reason was, and I'll suggest a few in a second, God reassured Abram that everything was fine and he didn't need to be afraid by reminding Abram of who God is. We don't need to be afraid of life when we know who God is. We often fear the unknown. In fact, I think everybody fears the unknown. But God knows all things, including the future. How many of you have ever watched a parade? How many of you like to watch parades? Yeah, some do, some don't. Okay. Typically, you and I, we are at a fixed point in time in the parade. We're sitting on the street or on the television, and the cameras are focused on a spot, and the floats come down, and they parade in front of us, and then they go on, and then here comes the marching band, and here comes the horse-drawn carriage past us. Here comes the people sweeping up after the horse-drawn carriage. And so it's all time and linear, except for the people in the Goodyear blimp. They're looking down on the whole parade route. They see the end from the beginning. They know what's next. They know what's been. They know where it begins and where it ends. So it is with God. He's our wonderful Goodyear blimp in the sky. He is looking down upon your entire life right now. He knows the end from the beginning. And he loves you. And he has committed himself to you. Therefore, we need to be afraid of nothing. If God be for us, you finish it. Who can be against us? That's right. What we need to know in order to remove all fear from our lives is how much he loves us. Here is the rub. The less we know about God's love for us, the greater our fear will be. The more we know about God's love for us, the less our fear will be. It's a simple mathematical equation. I know I said there wouldn't be math tonight, but there is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, there is no fear in love. Perfect love, that's full, complete, to the nth degree, perfect love casts out fear. Now, fear involves torment. Who wants you to be tormented? The enemy. And the enemy is great at making us play on his turf, the what-if game. He draws us into his arena, and we're dumb enough to go in there, and by we, I mean me, as well as you. And then he starts playing the what if this, what if that, what if this doesn't happen, what if that doesn't happen, what if they don't call, what if this doesn't work out, what if they, what if he, what if she, what if you? And then we're there, I don't know, I'm afraid, God help. Well, perfect love casts out that fear. Fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. So number one, when the devil starts to pull us into his arena, we need to say, no, I'm going to stay here with the love of God. I'm good. I'm fine. Leave me alone. I'm going to rest in the love of God. And I'm going to trust in the love of God. I'm going to go all in on the love of God. Because perfect love casts out all fear. Now I know this, you know, for many sounds, okay, that's theoretical, that's theological, but I got real issues. You know what? You got a real Savior. No, I got real problems. You know, you got a real deliverer. You got the one who moved heaven and earth. You got the one who told the blind man, hey, see, caused the deaf to hear, caused the lame to leap, caused the leper to be cleansed, caused the dead to rise from the dead, and then raised himself up from the dead. Hey, that's real life and death situation stuff. How are my bills going to be paid? Perfect love casts out all fear. Now, Abram, again, he was afraid. What does God do? He reminds Abram of who he is. In verse 1, we have hints about what Abram was afraid of. God refers to himself as, I am your shield, I'm your protection, I'm the one who says to you, I got your back. Okay? Abram might have been afraid that maybe he was vulnerable to the attack of the enemy. Maybe in the battle, something scary happened. God came through, but maybe Abram was a little unnerved. Or maybe he thought, okay, I've had this victory over the four kings, but what's to say that they don't regroup? And as I attack them in the night, maybe they'll come and attack me in the night. I wonder if Abram had a few sleepless nights. They're ready with his crossbow or something, whatever weapon he had, and he's just kind of looking around and waiting for those kings to come down. Maybe he was afraid. So God then reassured him, number one, look, I'm your shield. We read in Scripture, unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. You can have the greatest protective system in the world, but if the Lord's not guarding your city, if he's not guarding your home, doesn't matter what protective preparations you have put in place. Doesn't matter. So God is your shield. And notice also in verse 1, he says that he's Abram's exceedingly great reward. Was Abram worried about his future? I think so in the next verse. specifically about who's going to be his heir, who's going to inherit all his stuff. Verse 2, but Abram said, Lord God, okay, yeah, you're my shield, my exceedingly great reward. However, I got a real life thing here. That sounds great theologically, God, but I got a real life thing here. What will you give me seeing I go childless? Abram at the time, he's probably about 85 years old. Sarai, his wife, is about 75 years old. They're getting beyond the year of childbearing. You know, it was fish or cut bait a decade earlier, and now they ain't fishing anymore. They got no bait left. What are they going to do? And he says, so I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Damascus is up in Syria. They got, apparently, Eliezer joined the troop when they came from Ur, and they went, well, I'll do this way because, you know, it's from the east going up toward the north and down toward the west, coming down into the land of Israel. They had come through Damascus, possibly picked Eliezer up there. Eliezer, Damascus. Abram said, look, because he's concerned. Well, okay, Eliezer's a good guy. He's been a great servant. He's the head honcho of my group. He'll probably get the inheritance. But God, I'm worried because you promised me a seed. You promised me a seed. And Eliezer is not of my seed. And God said, he says, look, indeed, one born in my house is my heir. So, okay, you're my shield, you're my exceedingly great reward, but I'm an old man. If I die, everything goes to Eliezer. Kind of worried, God. And I'm worried about your reputation, too. Because you said I'd have a seed, and if I don't have an heir of my own body, your promises, they're going to fall flat. Eliezer, by the way, very interesting person. He was a servant, again, that Abram picked up along the way to the promised land. He became his chief servant, and if Abram had no child, then everything would indeed go to him. Later on, once Abraham and Sarah do have a son, Isaac, it was time that a bride be found for Isaac. Guess who was the one who went to get a bride for Isaac? It was Eliezer. You know, the name Eliezer, interestingly, means God who helps. Now, when we talk about, oh, somebody getting a bride for the groom and going out into the world to get a bride, and his name means the helper, who does Eliezer represent? The Holy Spirit. So he's a beautiful picture, wonderful picture of our Holy Spirit who is today in the world gathering people unto the Lord to become part of the bride of Christ. Now, we're going to get to all that later on in chapter 24. We'll develop it then. So Abram was concerned he had no son to inherit the promises. And so he says this to God in verse 4, behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one, Eliezer, shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he, the Lord, brought him, Abram, outside and said, look now toward heaven. Count the stars if you are able to number them. And I'm sure it was a much clearer day than what we typically experience, less humidity, no light pollution. And maybe it was a night when the sun was just a little sliver and he could see thousands and thousands of stars. And we know that there are billions and billions of stars. God was basically saying, you're not going to be able to count the number of descendants that will come from your body. Which is an amazing promise, because how many kids did Abram have at this time? Zero. Zero. And so, and how old was he? I said it a little earlier, about 85 years old. He ain't getting any younger. You know? So if you're able to number the stars, that's how many kids and descendants and grandkids and future generations are going to come forth. And so God was just saying, I'm going to bless you miraculously. Not just in number, but in the fact that you're an old man too. God's promise. And he, Abram, verse 6, this is a very important scripture. Worthy of highlighting. By the way, if you have a thin-paged Bible, use a yellow crayon. They don't bleed through. You're welcome. So, he, Abram, believed in the Lord. Notice these words. Very important to notice these words because it sets up for us the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. He believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it, Abram's belief in the Lord, for righteousness. Verse 6 does not say that Abram believed the Lord for that promise. There are many Bible teachers, and as I say, bless their hearts, they do not do the scripture justice when they say Abram received the blessing because he believed the promise of the Lord, and God was so impressed with that belief in the promise, that singular promise, that God then made him righteous. That's not what the text is saying. Because in the very next verse, we read that Abram is still questioning God about that specific promise. What it specifically says is he believed in the Lord. What had Abram been when he was in Ur of the Chaldees? He was an idol worshiper. God said, I'm taking you out of here from your family to a place I'm going to give you. Now, come on. And at some point in time, during all that process, Abram finally was delivered from idolatry and from believing in false gods to only believing in the Lord. And the moment God saw that separation from false gods to soul faith in God, that's when Abram believed in the Lord. That's when he had faith. That believe in, it's a term that means to lean upon and trust in the other for full support. The trust fall thing. Remember when that was really popular? The trust fall. You know, close your eyes and lean back and you're just going to trust that the other knucklehead kids behind you are going to catch you when you fall. That's faith. In a sense, that's a picture of faith. Abram was leaning fully upon God at this time. Oh, he still had questions and doubts about these promises, as we'll see. So it wasn't the promise that he believed in that made him righteous. He believed in the Lord. And that faith, believing in the Lord, God declared him to be righteous. It means that it wasn't by works. It was only by faith. Your and my salvation, it's not by our works. It's not by us trusting in one specific promise of blessing that's going to get us saved. It's the fact that we believe in Jesus. We rest in him. We, in a sense, trust fall fully into him, away from all others, and only in Jesus. The Apostle Paul quoted this verse in the book of Romans to remind them that our salvation is indeed not of works, but it is of faith. Romans 4, verses 1 through 5, what then shall we say that Abraham our father is found according to the flesh? What benefit did Abraham have through his own works of the flesh? How far did that get him with God? For if Abraham was justified by works, then he would have something to boast about. But not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. He believed in the Lord. And it, his faith in the Lord, was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, if you believe that you and I are saved through baptism or communion or confession or because we wear the right clothes or do or don't wear makeup or whatever, you think it's by your works, to him who works, the wages, what God owes you is counted as not as grace, but as debt. You don't get grace. If you're trying to work your way to heaven, there's no grace for you. But to him who does not work, You're not trying to make yourself savable, but you believe on him who justifies the ungodly, then his faith is accounted for righteousness. And that's the relationship we have with Jesus. Solely in what he has done. Trust fall into him. And we're saved. Now, there are many other promises in Scripture. And as Christians, we do wrestle with them from time to time, believing them. The Bible says if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added to you. The things he was talking about, what we need to eat, what we need to wear, and where we need to live. God says if we seek him first, he will provide for all of those things. Good promise, isn't it? How many of you, how many of me, always believe that and therefore never fear about the future? If you do, good for you. But for most of us, we have doubts. Do we not? But still, the promise remains. If we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to us. Now, is our salvation based upon believing that promise? That if we seek him first, then he's going to provide. Is that what our salvation is based on? No. That's a wonderful promise. But our salvation is not based upon us fully believing that promise. Our salvation is based upon us believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So maybe I'm laboring this point, but I've heard some Bible studies, and especially the television guys and girls, and they'll use this Abraham, and they'll say he believed God's promise, and therefore he was righteous, and God gave him what he believed. Therefore, if you're poor, you believe God's promise, and God is obligated to give you that, and that's what makes you righteous before him. And that's just false doctrine. Horrible torture of the text. And so, if you've heard that other stuff, hopefully we've kind of cleared that up tonight. Moving on. Verse 7 through 17, we read about the gruesome pathway of the unconditional promise. The gruesome pathway of the unconditional promise. Verse 7. Then he said to him, the Lord says to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he, Abram, said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? You promised me a son, and I don't have one yet. You promised me the land. How do I know that I'm going to get it and be able to pass it on to the sons I don't yet have? Still doubting the promise, right? So he, the Lord, said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer. 3-year-old, I believe that's a female cow that hasn't yet given birth. If my animal husbandry serves me well. A 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, 333, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him, and Abram cut them in two down the middle, placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. So he has the cow, the goat, and the ram, and he cuts these things down the middle, puts half on one side, half on another, three sets of them, and then a couple of birds at the end, creating this dead animal pathway. Gross. It doesn't say that he cleaned them and gutted them and butchered them and foil wrapped them and had nice pieces of foil wrapped individually saved meat packets there for him to. No, this was disgusting. It was gross. These butchered, not even butchered, just cut in half. It's gruesome. It's disgusting. And it's vitally important we remember this. The pathway that God is going to go on was gruesome and violent and bloody and disgusting. Now, when the vultures came down to the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Obviously, this is an incredibly solemn occasion. It takes the practice of what we do, signing on the dotted line, it takes it to a far greater level. When two people would enter into a contract, you know, I'm going to do this and then you're going to do that, they would seal the deal by cutting animals in half, laying them either piece on either side of a pathway. The two parties would then join hands and they would walk between the parts down that pathway. Basically, what they're declaring is, if either of us breaks our part of the bargain, may God do so to us what we did to these animals. Well, that's serious stuff here. Not like if I break the agreement, then I'll just file bankruptcy. You know, God kill us in a violent manner if we break the agreement. Abraham prepared this gruesome severed animal path, expecting that he and God would walk down between, that it would be a mutual agreement, a conditional promise. God will do this if I, Abram, will do that. That's what he expected. That's not what happened. Verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. A night terror, rending him immobile. I've experienced this a few times in my life. I don't know if any of you have, where I just knew I was asleep and all of a sudden I'm awake, but I can't move. And there's some presence in the room, something intense. And I remember on one occasion specifically, I was on this game show. You might have heard of it. It was called The Wheel of Fortune. And I was 18 years old at the time, and I won a bunch of junk. One of them was a king California King waterbed, and it had this like tan velour rolled sides, and it was uglier than anything could imagine. But I was young and I was stupid, so that's what I won. So I remember this presence, and I'm laying there, and I could actually feel the plywood under and the pressure. And I was just, in Jesus' name, you have to leave now. In Jesus' name, leave now. And all of a sudden, it was gone. And I came back up. And it was just this presence, this horror. And it was like, wow, okay. Devil's mad, but that's all he got? That's all he can do? Kind of make me afraid? And one good thing about it was I just know that God is real. The spiritual realm is for real. It's no joke. It's no joke. And there's some other lessons to learn, I'm sure. But this darkness, this horror fell upon Abram. And I don't know if what he felt was what I felt, but I can relate for sure. Then he, as this darkness fell upon him, God says to Abram, "Know certainly your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." Wow, that's a hard thing to hear when you're looking for the wonderful promises of God. Okay, first promise, your kids are going to be in real trouble right from the beginning. In a land that's not theirs, they will serve them. They will afflict them for 400 years. By the way, who knows how many years total did the children of Israel spend in Egypt? It's not 400. 430. First 30 years are fine. Until Joseph died and there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph nor the kindness that he had showed Egypt. And that's at that point they put the Egyptians the Jews into slavery for the next 400 years. Also the nation whom they serve, Egypt, I will judge. Afterward the Jews shall come out with great possessions. And they did. They came out and they said to their neighbors, all their Egyptian neighbors, "Oh, by the way, I want that golden vase, I want that silver chalice, and I want all your silver and gold and jewels and precious things in your house, Egyptians." And they're like, "Oh, please take it. Please, 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 just go. Please take whatever you want." And they spoiled the Egyptians. You know what? They didn't even get part back of all that they were owed from their 400 years of service. And with all that stuff, they eventually came and they built the beautiful tabernacle. Now, as for you, God tells Abram, verse 15, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. I believe he was 145. 145. Or maybe 150. He's up there. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, there was that group of people, the Amorites, dwelling in the land at that time of Abram, that promised land. And they were going to become increasingly more and more wicked, and God knew it. Eventually, God would use Israel to judge the Amorites, use Israel under the leadership, first beginning with Moses and then Joshua, to judge them. Now, it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, now he's in this night terror, he's immobilized, he can't move. And God put him in that position because it was only God who was going to move here. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven, a consuming fierous oven, and a burning torch, a great light. And those two things passed between those pieces. Abram didn't walk down the pathway. Only God, represented by the oven and the torch, the fact that our God is a consuming fire and he's also the light of the world. It was God alone who did this work. The kindness and the severity of our God. The fact that he is love and light, but also truth and just. God himself walked down the paths. Therefore, this promise that he gave Abram is an unconditional promise. It's based solely upon God keeping his end of the bargain. Abram received God's unconditional promise, not only of a son, but also of eternal life when he believed in the Lord. He received not just the promises God would give, but also the big one, righteousness, when he believed in the Lord. Who was responsible for ensuring that Abram would be righteous? It was God. Who's the one who keeps the bargain? It's God. We don't do our part, we just believe. We're rendered immobile, not just in a night terror, but in the fact that we're all born dead in our sins and our trespasses. We can't walk or do anything. It had to be God. And indeed, he did it. It was him. And that's why John so brilliantly in John 3:16, of course it's the Holy Spirit through him, he states, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God did it. That whoever believes in him should not perish but has everlasting life. So executing the contract of eternal life is all on God. Jesus is solely responsible for making sure that the payment is paid. And we simply believe and receive. Now, back with Abram. That dead animal pathway served as a warning against breaking that covenant. Today, there's also something else that serves as a warning to any who do not receive the new covenant, and that's the cross of Christ. See, the cross is for the believer a place where our sins are nailed with him on the cross. We're free. We're forgiven. But the cross also serves as a declaration that sin brings forth death. And if we won't trust in Jesus, then we're going to be paying for our own sins forever and ever. That's why in John 3:18, he who believes in him and Jesus is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already. He has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, the Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, Jebusites, and the Termites, and on and on and on. So that land that Abram had walked through, that God had showed him, is the land that God had promised to Abram and his descendants. And the next one would be his son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob, and then to the 12 tribes of Israel. But at this point, Sarah remains unpregnant for many more years. It seems like God's promises weren't being fulfilled. So in chapter 16, Abram and Sarai, actually Sarai, she comes up with a brilliant idea of how they're going to help God out. She's thinking, well, maybe the problems with me, I've gone through menopause. I have a question, ladies. Why do women go through menopause? Why do women have hysterectomies? Why can a man get a hernia? I'm just inquiring minds want to know these things. Important biblical questions. Okay, so time passes. Sarai comes up with the wonderful idea. Look, I've gone through the change. How about you, Abram, take my Egyptian handmaid Hagar, have a child through her, and then it'll be like the child will be mine. Because what's hers is mine. I'm her mistress. And that's how we're going to help good old God out. Is it ever a good idea to help God out? To help God fulfill the promises he's given to us? Does that ever work out well? Never does. Never has, never will. But that's for next time. Tonight, God's promises to you, they're unconditional because he's the one who made himself responsible for fulfilling the promise. God's promise of eternal life, it's unconditional, but we receive the benefit when we simply believe. Now, maybe you're already a believer. You've done that. Great. Do you still struggle with fear? There are many reasons in this world for us to be fearful, but we don't have to be. We don't have to. Because if we truly know the love of God, there's nothing for us to fear. There is no fear in love. We're going to read it again. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love. If anyone fears, let's get in touch with perfect love tonight. Let's do that right now. Seeking the Lord in prayer and asking him to reveal his perfect love for us. Will you do that with us? Father, we do come to you in Jesus' name, and we thank you, Lord, for this promise that you've given. We've accepted the big promise. We trust in you. We're going to heaven. But these other promises about not being afraid, Lord, those are ones we struggle with. That seek first the kingdom of God, trusting all these things will be added to us, Lord, we struggle with that. We admit it. And because really we don't know perfectly your perfect love. We have our doubts. We doubt ourselves. I know that. And there are sometimes, Lord, we doubt you. Forgive us. Lord, would you do a powerful work in our lives of convincing us of your love to such a degree that we won't have to fear. If God be for us, who can be against us? Therefore, I will not fear. For my heart safely trusts in him, in the living God alone. Lord, we just, tonight, again, all in on you. Trust falls, so to speak, on this promise that perfect love casts out all fear. Lord, would you cast it out of our lives even right now? I pray, Holy Spirit, you would move among this congregation. If somebody's even watching on the video or whatnot, Lord, if they're hearing this message, Lord, that your spirit would begin right now moving upon them, convincing all of us of your perfect love to the point that we will stop fearing, stop being afraid, And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.